Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, and glad to share this with you. If we go back to the very beginning here, the prologue, then the first main section was the superiority of Christ's new covenant. He's writing to Hebrew Christians in Rome, in all likelihood, and there the pressure was beginning to come upon Christians. Not so bad at this point, but enough where some of them had lost their property, some had been threatened and all that type of thing. From the beginning there and through chapter 10, verse 18, he deals with that. And it's been a real education to me. As a theology teacher, I had kind of bypassed the new covenant, having read what the expert said, that, that doesn't happen until the end of the tribulation period, and then it's promised to the Jews. And bit by bit, these things don't make sense to me, and I've got to check that out. So doing a study on it and finding that, in fact, this is what Christ was inaugurating in his blood, and that everything about the church is a result of the new covenant. That's why I went to the book of Hebrews. I recognized that that was one of the themes. So in here is just a huge concept that he actually makes it clear that by studying the old covenant of the law, not the commandments, but the rituals, by studying these, the priesthood, the sacrifices, he recognizes that God was communicating to us in symbolic terms what he was going to need to do in the new covenant. And so this opens all of that up. So what we're finding is that the Day of Atonement is the great picture where Christ was the sacrifice, first of all, and then after the resurrection, taking up the work of the high priest and entering into the holy place, the holiest of holies, going before the Ark of the Covenant, was actually done by Christ and his ascension, entering the very throne room of God, there presenting the blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. And then where the high priest every year would leave, close the curtains back up, the veil, and wait till next year, Jesus sat down because the work was done. The repeated work of the old covenant now done once for all. So a great understanding of this, the realization that part of the new covenant then involves the death of Christ as the sacrifice, the resurrection and the ascension as the high priestly work, and then even the sending of the Holy Spirit from heaven that allowed the fulfillment of the writing of the law in the hearts and the putting of it in their minds. So all of this spelled out for us in this first section. The second is the superiority of Christianity, and this is chapter 10 to 13, 17. And so we saw the call to discipleship. And he says, have determined confidence, have determined faith, chapter 11. And now we're in chapter 12, have determined perseverance. Keep on keeping on. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say that, keep on keeping on. Interesting way of thinking about it. Don't just keep on keeping on. Stay with it. He used to say, do right till the stars fall. We as students changed it a little bit, do right till the stars come out. But what he meant was right, and the idea of just... what you have is superior to anything that's ever happened. And so stay with it. Stay with the stuff. So he talked to us about the predecessors of suffering believers, the purpose of suffering believers, and this is it, where we're actually asking the question, if we're Christians, if all of our sins have been paid for, why are we suffering? What's going on here? And so he actually talks about the purpose. We saw the wrong ideas in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Then we come to the right ideas that actually this is a father's chastening. And the word chastening is far broader than spanking with the stick. It is the entire word that means the child development. And in the Roman usage, the Greek word, but a Roman usage, it involved even the physical aspect of the child, physical development. So the entire thing, body, soul, and spirit, as we would say, the idea of the child being developed. And he says that's what this is all about. You don't develop. Somebody told me that they were felt sorry for the butterfly having to get out of the cocoon, the struggle, you know. And so they took the thing and they cut the threads so it'd be easy. When it came out, it was nearly lifeless and colorless. That it ends up that in the struggle is what makes them the beautiful butterfly. So, I don't know about that, but I do know that in our life, if you just think back, the fun times, the easy times, the pleasant times, they were great. But the struggles is where we learned, where we developed, where we became something more than what we were. And so demonstrating love, actually, it's the chastening work. And then the disciplining righteousness, verses 9 through 11. He has just given us that we compare the human fathers to the heavenly father and saying, look, you were wisely submissive to your human fathers, as fallible as they were, as call it self-centered, as interested in their own lives as much as yours. He says, how much more should we then be submissive to the Heavenly Father, especially when we consider that what he does is nothing for himself, it's all for us. So we come then to human discipline versus godly discipline in verse 10. He says, for they, the human fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. The King James margin says own pleasure means as seemed good or as seemed meet or suitable to them. But he, our Heavenly Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The work of chastening his child, his spiritual child, is that is for our benefit. And our benefit here is that we can be partakers of his holiness. Once I got the idea that the entire work of salvation is bringing us into the family of God, I realized that that's what holiness is all about. Holiness is getting us ready for the life eternal to come as a son of God. We can't just walk in ragamuffin, dirty-faced, nasty fingernails into the king's palace, you see. There's a whole process of becoming like his regular son. That's why we are called sons and Christ is called son. We are to be conformed into the image of his son. Well, that process is becoming holy, becoming Christ-like. And that's the idea here, that we might be partakers. That's to our benefit. We are fitted for what we're going to be given. After their pleasure, use the words, according to their opinion. I kind of like that. And, you know, the best of fathers is only going to discipline us, give us child training to the best of their opinion. I often read about what liberal people were doing with their children and the experimental concepts that they were having. And then I met Jeb, And his dad did all of that, much to the destruction of the family. But, you know, he was the up-and-coming liberal thinker and a student of philosophy and, you know, there is no truth, there's only my way of thinking, your way of thinking. So it was definitely according to his opinion. Other people, godly people, they don't know everything. So it's always according to their opinion. Now he says, upon our profit. Literally it says, upon profiting, upon helping, that what he does is upon, is set upon profiting or helping us. So he helps us be partakers of his holiness, and partakers of his holiness is literally to be made a partaker of his holiness. Remaking us, our individual personality, or who we are, that stays the same. We're one of a kind. But it's the improved version. It's the Jerry Thompson 2.0, maybe 5.0, I don't know. But the improved thing, that I never have to worry about, you know, bodily aches and pains, but also never to worry about doubting your decision because maybe it's based on selfish things rather than godly things. That training gets finished, and God's process of changing us into the image of Jesus Christ, his beloved natural son. Natural in the sense that's the way he was, that's the way he is, I started to say. That's the way he was born. He was not born. He was born as a human, but not born as Christ's son, as God's son. All right. Arthur Pink, I thought, had an instructive way of looking at it. He says, let's look then at what the Bible, step back a bit and look at what the Bible says about afflictions. He says, in the scripture, afflictions are compared to fire that purges away the dross. Dross is, you take your gold ore, break it up and heat it, and then the stuff that's not gold floats to the top. That's called the dross. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. At the appearing will be the time when these things are judged. Secondly, to the fan which drives away the chaff. Chaff is that little husk around the grain, so they would beat the grain, separate the good grain from the chaff, toss it up, and then a fan would be used to blow away the chaff. The heavier grain would come back down, catch on that little blanket thing they're using. And so you would have purified grain. Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Purging is getting rid of the chaff. And gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And here's a separation of the good from the evil. Then to the pruning hook, which cuts off superfluous branches and makes more fruitful the others that remain. John 15:2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, God, taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I don't really know anything about this, but what I read is that if you have a branch, and it's, for instance, a fruit-bearing thing, but it's giving all of its life energy to producing more branches and leaves, then the wise husbandman will come and prune off the leaves. You can imagine the branch getting excited about having more branches and more leaves and all that. And the purpose of the person who planted it says, but that's not why you're here. You're here for the fruit. See? And by pruning it off, the energy goes back into the fruit bearing. That's, I think, the idea behind this. Then he mentions to physic, that this is a tonic, that purges away poisonous matter. Isaiah 27:9. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. This word literally means atoned for. That's covered over from the Old Testament times. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images, sun images, shall not stand up. So a purging, a covering in this kind of concept that gets rid of the poison. And then to plowing and harrowing the ground that it may be prepared to receive good seed. You don't just toss your hopeful harvest seeds on the top of the ground waiting for the birds to come and take it away. Jeremiah 4:3, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. He continues then why should we be so upset when God is pleased to use the fire upon us in order to remove our dross, to employ the fan so as to winnow away the chaff, to take the pruning hook to lop off the superfluities of our souls, to give us physic to purge out our corruptions and filth, to drive the plow into us so as to break up our fallow ground and to destroy the weeds which grow in our souls. He says, once you think about the purpose behind it, we say, okay, it may hurt for a while, but it is for the ultimate good. We come then to the third point here, and that is present grieving versus future peace. And again, now he's getting us to look at the purpose behind this, not just I'm hurting, it's unpleasant for me. Yes, but why? Let's take a step back and see what it is about. So present grieving versus future peace. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The apostle takes a lesson that we who were children remember all too well if we had conscientious parents. At the time of spanking, it's not pleasant. Chastening attaches pain to our wickedness. Makes us think that the bad thing, as fun as we thought it was, has pain attached to it. Grievous means sorrowful or painful, as opposed to joyous, meaning joy or gladness. So he says that's the way chastening works. But afterward, we appreciate the discipline we received. We cringe to see adults walking around as though they were adults who never received such chastening. Spoiled brats that never grew up. We recognize the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, examining that phrase, he says the affliction brings about the fruit of righteousness. And I think our tendency would be to think that righteousness is producing the fruit. It's the effects of righteousness. But looking at this, you begin to see that this does not refer to fruit that comes from righteousness, but rather righteousness that is the fruit of proper chastening. In other words, the chastening brings about righteousness, and that is the fruit that you're looking for. Righteousness, which means the doing of right things, brings peace. God invented this universe. Our world, even our society, is all part of being what living within the realm of God. So when we do things His way, you know, according to the manufacturer's instructions, when we do things His way, what happens? It fits in. This, you know, the gears mesh. It works because this is God's world. What happens is we begin to see that things that we were afraid of or doubtful of and so on, they're falling into place because we have stepped into life doing it the way the Creator wanted it done. When we come up with all of our own ideas, I was using Jeb's father as an example, He says, well, we've got a vast improvement over these old ways of thinking. And it just messed things up, destroyed confidence, destroyed livability within the home. You are inventing something that to improve on something that can't be improved on. And God's way is right. So, righteousness brings peace. It is the doing of wrong. Wrong means opposite to what God says, that brings calamity. Let us take the adult attitude about chastening to endure what we suffer now. Let us think, when this is over and I have an eternity of life to live, I will be so much better for having endured these trials. Praise God for the lessons learned. That'll be the important thing. So you get the idea. Present grief, yes, but eternal peace. We come then to notice the right effects in verses 12 and 13. What are the right effects? Well, increased power. Verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The author seems to be reminded of Isaiah 35, 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. How many feeble knees? Yeah, okay. Yeah, all right. Hang down, the hands that hang down, shows a condition of weakness or exhaustion. Excited people, the hands are always up here doing this, you know, talking about these things. And when you're just exhausted, the hands are hanging down. That's the picture. Feeble knees. Feeble is translated from the word that is everywhere else translated sick of or taken with the palsy. We get our English word paralyzed from this Greek word. So this is not just got a little pain in my knee. This is knees that are ready to just give up, perhaps be paralyzed. To be properly exercised thereby in this child discipline of God, let us not become exhausted or paralyzed by trials. And in fact, as we gather together, we want to notice the hands hanging down and the feeble knees. And we want to be a help. Here, put your arm over my neck and I'll help you across there. You see, I saw that this morning over by the water cooler. How are you doing? Well, I'm feeling this. Well, then, let me help you, you see. This was one of those things. It's just the way loving brothers and sisters deal with one another. So that's what we're to do. Then improved path. Make straight or even, straight in this sense, paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Again, he seems to be reminded of Proverbs 3:26. He's not really quoting it, just it seems following along that idea. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, shall keep thy foot from being taken. And Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established, or all thy ways shall be ordered aright. Homer A. Kent Jr. said, spiritually speaking, the one whose faith is weak must not venture into areas where his spiritual strength is insufficient. Otherwise, the weak believer may be turned out of the way in which he ought to go. John Brown thinks that be turned out of the way refers to professing believers drifting into apostasy. This goes back to the very situation. Haven't seen me do this before. Strange suspender ailment there. never mind that. But anyway, the point being, that he's writing to people who were considering not even calling themselves Christians anymore, you see. He was saying, in fact, look, don't do this, because in almost every church group, there will be some who may call themselves Christians or be happy to be a part of this Christian group, but have not yet become a child of God. In their heart, they are tagging along, but have not actually become Christians. He says, if they stay with you, they'll get it. They'll understand. There'll be a point when they'll say, but I don't have that. And then they'll get saved. But he said, if you as a group go on this uneven path, this path that is a dangerous path, it's the feeble knees that will be turned out of the way. So urging them not to do that. In fact, he says, I want you to pay attention here. The Christian church goal is not to abandon the lame, but see them healed and strengthened for the task before them. That's the goal. So we're not out gunning for people that aren't as good as the rest of us, you see, and get rid of them. We're out looking for the lame and saying, let me help you. Let me give you some assistance here. All right, looking then at point C, the prevention of suffering believers, verses 14 to 17. I've become aware in reading about this that some interpreters believe that this verse begins the last section. Everybody's agreed that we're already into the section of practical matters rather than introducing doctrinal concepts. But that practical section is divided into two parts. One is the exhortation to keep on persevering, and then it goes into just several particulars. Remember this and do that and so on. And some believe that this verse begins that section of particular exhortations. My outline agrees with John Brown, for instance, who considers that these next exhortations are linked to the previous exhortations that encourage perseverance in faith in the midst of attendant difficulties. All that to say that that's why this outline is done that, but not everybody agrees. I find this to be a very powerful section that says, here's something I want you to consider, why you are failing in this child training thing, because you're not allowing the empowering grace of God to work in your life. You're doing some things that actually cause the grace of God to fail. So the general guideline, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow is the word for pursue or chase. In fact, the word is used in the scripture sometimes of persecution, being hounded by people. They're being chased. The believer is to pursue peace. This is not where I'll take it if it comes. This is where you are active, you are proactive, as we say today, in seeking peace, making peace. This is the humbling activity that makes life more about others than about self. Well, I'm going to let them go because they hurt my feelings. No, we make the peace. We pursue it. We hound it. We pursue it. We chase it down, find it. The believer is secondarily to pursue holiness. He says, follow peace, pursue peace, and holiness. In the Greek, it has a definite article, the holiness. Pursue the holiness. What holiness is he talking about? It likely refers back to the specific holiness of verse 10, where it says that we might be partakers of his holiness, that becoming Christ-like again. That's the idea. To gain that, he says, this is the goal of our present life, turning it over, becoming Christ-like, while holiness grows as the fruit of spirituality. In other words, it happens not by your doing it, but by allowing it to blossom forth. We are to pursue it. We are to fertilize the fruit. We are actively to seek to become Christ-like. We're cooperating with the process. I've told you about my son Paul, who, above anyone I have ever seen or heard, hated spankings. This was whatever he could do. You know, he tried the books in the pants thing. He, you know, all of that. But I had set it up with him ahead of time, when, as I did with all of the children, and I said, "Now, because you have done this, I'm going to spank you, and I'm going to spank you until you're crying softly." Now, that avoided two processes. One is the rebellious, "I'm not going to cry," and I said, "I'm going to keep spanking till you cry." But some children will make you wish you didn't try it, because they would just scream their heads off until there's no end to that. And I'm saying, "I'm going to keep spanking until you're crying quietly, submissively." Well, he made it very easy, because he began crying quietly before the very first spanking. And I want to be that with God. See, when I know I've done wrong, I know that I'm going to get it. I'm really sorry. I'm repenting right now. See, and I really want to cooperate with that. We actively seek to become Christ-like. The unsaved could try to imitate holiness, but only the believer can achieve it. And this is pointing to the fact that God's grace enables us. We do not have that ability on our own, in our flesh. What Adam gave us does not contain the ability to truly become Christ-like. That can only be done by the grace of God. So now, specific goals. He says, prevent apostasy. Apostasy is the falling away. Look diligently, lest any man fail or fall from of the grace of God. To fail of is to fall from the grace of God. Looking diligently is also translated, take the oversight, as a bishop would, as an overseer would, as a manager would. Take the oversight. It means to inspect or to oversee. This is what your job is. Look at your life and become a manager, not an observer, but one in charge. Don't be a mere observer of your life. Now, to what does grace refer in this passage? The theologians have often defined grace as unmerited favor, which may be technically correct, but not very helpful for us, because everything God gives us is unmerited favor. Rain, sunshine, all of these things, we didn't deserve it, but he gives it to us. Well, the point here is, what is he trying to talk about? Well, John Brown says, the grace of God, in the language of systematic theology, is either divine influence, God influencing us, or the effect of divine influence. If we remember Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, you Christians, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is the work of grace. Lacking God's grace means that we not only cannot do his good pleasure, but also that we cannot want to do it. We don't care. We're not trying. So, if there are things that we can do in our life that restrict the flow of grace into our life, it is self-destructive, because we lose interest and we have no ability to do anything that pleases God. See? So, looking diligent, we are to take in hand to be sure we do not fail of the grace of God. Now, what does it mean to fail of God's grace? The word fail means first to be left behind in the race, to fall behind. This comes from the idea of failing in the task. The word translated of is the word that means primarily separation. It's APO, apaw. So falling from, falling to separate from grace. The King James translator added the possible meaning fall from to show this emphasis. It's a separation because you've fallen away from it. Can a believer lose God's grace and become lost? No. Paul explained in Galatians that to seek salvation by works was to fall from grace. That's the technical definition of falling from grace. In other words, there's two operating systems, if you will. There's God's grace, where you just receive it, and then there's the idea, I work for it and I earn it. And he says, if you do that, you've cut off grace. You've fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Think you're justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. You see. He says it doesn't work, and it doesn't help you. So, it is not self-works that enables you. It is not, why aren't you a better Christian? It's not because you're not trying hard enough. Trying is the Adam flesh way of doing it. See, beat yourself a little harder. Feel more bad about yourself. All these things that we hear. This is not it. It is clearing away the debris from the stream that allows the grace of God to flow into you. And then what? You'll want to do is good pleasure. And you'll have now all power. Grace is one of those interesting things that as the trial happens, God's supply of grace is given. This is why we can look at people undergoing trials and say, I don't think I could ever go through that. Well, you don't have that grace because you don't have that trial. See? God supplies the grace with the task. The ability comes with the task. And so you will find, you get into that situation, you say, oh, I see. Well, now I can do that. I have a proper attitude about it, and so on. So it is not self-works that enables you. It is the grace that is God's enabling to do the things of God properly. God-pleasing things. There are things that we think are religious works. And I can try to do that harder. I can, you know, fast and pray and kneel and grovel and all these things. And while many of these things are wonderful things, the motive behind it is what devastates it. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Why you're doing it is the whole thing. And that will demand the grace of God. Now, the apostle here lists three special root sins that dry up the flow of God's grace into the life of a believer. Without his grace, the Christian loses interest and is able neither to will nor to do God's pleasure, which is his good choice. The word pleasure refers to choice. And our time is up. So having built up your enthusiasm and curiosity, I have to leave it alone. But this is where we'll come back to, as God allows, and look at the three root sins. If you are, if you have yielded to these sins, then there's a whole spiral that takes you down where you're not interested in the things of God and you don't have the power to do them. And you don't know why. But what we have to do is get back and deal with these three root sins, and you'll find that now the flow of grace comes back. Comments or questions on the lesson? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you have given us the truth, and by that truth we can understand the way our lives ought to be. Would you help us, guide us, allow us to be the people that we would like to be, to find what it is like to walk Christ-like through our life, to see the effects on others, to see the effects on our own internal life, to see the glorious effects in our family. We pray that you might help us then to long for and desire your enabling grace to put within our barren lives the ability to please you. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.